The headlines. Iran's president repeats call for guarantees from the U.S. to revive the JCPOA as he leaves Tehran for New York to take part in the U.N. General Assembly meeting. Moscow dismisses his fabrication, reports that mass graves have been found in a Russian-controlled city in eastern Ukraine. And China reacts to the U.S. president's latest remarks on Taiwan, saying that it will take all necessary measures in response to activities that split the nation.
Welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us.
Our lead story, Iran's president says that he will use his visit to the U.S. for the U.N. General Assembly to openly defend the rights of the nation and to highlight acts of oppression against it. Ebrahim Raisi further stressed that no meetings with U.S. officials will take place during the visit. Earlier this week, he told CBS News Network that Iran cannot trust the U.S. with what he called meaningless promises on the nuclear deal. Raisi said that Iran is serious about reviving the 2015 agreement. He noted, however, that this will hinge on Washington offering relevant guarantees not to follow suit on former U.S. President Donald Trump to withdraw from the accord. We earlier asked journalist and political analyst Elijah Magnier about the importance of Raisi's visit to New York for the U.N. General Assembly meeting. Here's what he had to say.
Importance of this visit, it comes just a few days after the Shanghai Cooperation Organization meeting where the representative of half of the world were in one room and Iran had become an official part of the organization that calls also to end the U.S. unilateralism over the world. And President Raisi is in a position today to criticize again the U.S. unilateral and illegal sanctions on the Iranian population, which is the right of Iran to live in dignity without being under the harsh sanctions imposed by the U.S. So it is an opportunity for Iran to slam the U.S. sanctions again and also to show to the world that it's possible to survive without the U.S. hegemony, even with very harsh U.S. sanctions.
Iran reacts to the border clashes that erupted between Armenia and the Azerbaijan Republic last week. Tehran is urging the two sides to settle their disputes through dialogue. The foreign ministry spokesman says the two countries should show political will for talks and use regional frameworks to put an end to the tensions. Nasser Kanani says that Tehran is ready to help a diplomatic process. The spokesman is also stressing Iran's opposition to any change to geographical boundaries in the region. Deadly clashes flared in several border areas between Azerbaijan and Armenia last week before a fragile truce to hold Tuesday. The tensions are rooted in a border corridor that Baku is planning through southern Armenia to an Azerbaijani exclave. Yerevan, however, says that the corridor is against the terms of the 2020 truce that ended the bloody Nagorno-Karabakh conflict. The U.S. military base in Syria has come under rocket attack hours after unconfirmed reports of a similar strike on another installation housing American forces. The U.S. Central Command says it is investigating the latest attack that hit the Green Village base in the northeast. It claims the rockets failed to hit any U.S. forces or equipment. An attack on the same base last month injured one U.S. military personnel. The U.S. military has refused to withdraw from Syria even after the country won the war against Daesh Takfiri terrorists. Washington now deploys around 900 troopers in an oil-rich area in eastern Syria. Our correspondent in Damascus, Muhammad Ali, has given us more details about the recent rocket attack on the U.S. base in Syria.
According to local sources, eyewitnesses, and some various media outlets, there has been an attack on a U.S. occupation base in Deir ez-Zor countryside. That base positioned or situated inside Al-Umar oil field. This is one of the largest Syrian oil fields in that area. And also, this is one of the largest U.S. bases of occupation inside Syria. Now, this is not the first time this particular base is targeted. What happened, according to eyewitnesses, was that Sounds of explosions were heard over there. Smoke was seen. Also, ambulance vehicles were heard rushing to the area. And some U.S. helicopters were on some reconnaissance following. Important to say that there is no claim of responsibility over who is behind this attack, but this is not the first one. In the past month, such attacks increased on various U.S. forces of occupation locations in that area of Syria.
Palestinian schools and occupied outlets have begun a day-long mass strike, protests against Israel's attempts to distort their textbooks. Palestinian National and Islamic Forces, coalition of political factions, has called for the strike. It says that the walkout is aimed at reaffirming the right of the Palestinian children to be taught their own curriculum, not the distorted one. The group also called on international institutions to press the regime not to interfere in the affairs of the Palestinian schools. On Saturday, parents and students held protests in several neighborhoods against Israel's attempts to prevent schools from teaching the official Palestinian textbooks. They decried Israel's disregard of their rights and chanted slogans such as "No to the distorted curriculum" and "No to Judaizing education." Palestinians say that the regime is trying to deny students the right to learn their own history and culture. Turning now to Ukraine, where war is entering its seventh month, Moscow has rejected Kiev's claims about Russia committing war crimes in the Ukrainian city of Kharkiv. Moscow says the allegations of mass graves in the Ukrainian city are nothing but lies and fabrications. The Kremlin spokesperson Dmitry Peskov said that Moscow would stand up for the truth in the story. Last week, some 450 graves were discovered in a forest area after the Ukrainian army recaptured the strategic eastern city from the Russian forces. President Volodymyr Zelensky claimed that investigations of the site revealed signs of violent death, accusing Russia of committing war crimes. Moscow, however, has refuted the accusations of extrajudicial killings there. The coffin of Queen Elizabeth II leaves the iconic Westminster Abbey in the British capital after her state funeral, attended by leaders and representatives of different countries. The Queen will be laid to rest alongside her late husband, Prince Philip, during a private service and burial after 10 days of mourning. Tens of thousands of people have traveled to London for the state funeral and burial service, which is being broadcast live. Monday has already been declared a public holiday. Thousands of people have packed into the streets to file past the Queen's coffin. The final ritual will also be screened to crowds in parks and public spaces in the UK and across the world. Elizabeth died on September 8 at the age of 96 after reigning more than 70 years as Britain's monarch. We were earlier joined by our London correspondent Saeed Pourreza, who briefed us on who is attending a state funeral for the British Queen and who is not part of the event.
Some 500 dignitaries from around the world are in attendance, among them emperors, kings, queens, presidents, prime ministers, ministers, all there to bid farewell to the late monarch Queen Elizabeth II. Among those who aren't attending, notably the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, who was had to miss the state funeral, the reason being that there were protests over the weekend outside the Saudi embassy in London for a couple of reasons. Number one, the continuing story that haunts the Saudi Crown Prince, and that is, according to U.S. intelligence, his involvement, his order to brutally murder the dissident Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi around 4 years ago, and the Saudi involvement in the besieging and the war that has been going on against the people of Yemen over the past 5 years that has led to the deaths of more than 177,000 people.
Beijing deplores comments by the U.S. President Joe Biden that forces will defend Taiwan in case of what he called a Chinese invasion of the island. China's foreign ministry says the country firmly opposes Washington's stance and has lodged solemn representations with the U.S. The ministry says Beijing reserves the right to take all necessary measures in response to separatist activities. China considers Taiwan as part of its territory. It has been locked in tensions with the U.S. over the issue. The tensions have soared over visits by the U.S. House Speaker and other American lawmakers to Taiwan in August. China has conducted several large-scale military drills around the island following the visits. The United States is heaping up pressure on Russia on all fronts, from economic sanctions to diplomatic restrictions. But the White House has now gone a step further by telling South Africa not to associate with Russia at all. The South African president has sit back, saying that it is not for Washington to decide who his country can or cannot do business with. The move may further alienate the U.S. when it comes to Africa as a whole.
On the surface, this is legislation that the U.S. is passing through Congress to, in short, stop African countries from associating with Russia, especially when it comes to business activities. But looking deeper, this is what many call the U.S. bullying other countries into submission. That is how the South African president is viewing this, urging the U.S. to not punish African nations by pressuring them to cut ties with Moscow. Cyril Ramaphosa realizes the dangers behind this legislation. He has said that this measure will harm Africa and marginalize the continent. We should not be told by anyone who we can associate with. When it comes to Russia, many African countries feel the same. For example, when the UN voting took place for sanctions to be imposed on Russia, 17 African countries abstained from the UN vote. The U.S. Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, had to come out and defend U.S. interests in Africa, stating that U.S. intentions are not to dictate what African nations should do.
Too often, African nations have been treated as instruments of other nations' progress, rather than the authors of their own. Time and again, they have been told to pick a side in great power contests that feel far removed from daily struggles of their people. The United States will not dictate Africa's choices, neither should anyone else.
The source of this aggressive U.S. legislation dates back years ago. During the tenure of the former U.S. President Donald Trump, the U.S. unveiled a new Africa policy to counter what it called predatory Russia and China. This was unveiled by the former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton, who said that the U.S. was losing ground to China and Russia.
The predatory practices pursued by China and Russia stunt economic growth in Africa, threaten the financial independence of African nations, inhibit opportunities for U.S. investment, interfere with U.S. military operations, and pose a significant threat to U.S. national security interests.
Yet Bolton was not forthright in the U.S. policy on Africa. He failed to mention that the U.S. had limited resources to compete with the tens of billions of dollars that China was pouring into Africa. And on the predatory practices of China and Russia that set up debt traps, that just didn't hold ground. Take this piece of news, the fact that China canceled 23 loans to African countries. This silenced the critics that accused Beijing of practicing debt trap diplomacy, that it deliberately lent money to countries that it knows cannot repay the money, with the goal of increasing its political leverage. Meanwhile, the U.S. has fallen out of favor with many African countries. One survey found that 76% of young Africans named China as the foreign power with a positive influence on their lives. When it comes to Russia, the U.S. has accused it of selling arms in exchange for votes at the UN. Those votes, he added, helped keep strongmen in power, undermined peace and security, and ran counter to the best interests of the African people. Well, if that is the case, then what about the U.S. keeping strongmen in power in monarchies in the Persian Gulf, regimes like Saudi Arabia or Bahrain?
When it comes to investments in Africa, China tops the list of foreign countries. Conservative estimate puts Chinese investment at $126 billion from the years 2001 to 18. Well, that figure has increased even further since then. Russia comes in at $20 billion per year, while the U.S. invested, as an example, $45 billion in 2020, or almost $45 billion. Washington's incoherent policy towards Africa may be the reason why it has fallen behind altogether.
South Africa's foreign minister, Naledi Pandor, holds the same view as the South African president when it comes to Russia. She referenced the Soviet Union's championing of anti-apartheid forces, compared with Western cooperation with South Africa's former white supremacist regime. The U.S. Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, had to come out and defend U.S. interests in Africa, stating that U.S. intentions are not to dictate what African nations should do.
What we seek most of all is a true partnership between the United States and Africa. We don't want an imbalanced or transactional relationship. And our commitment to a stronger partnership with Africa is not about trying to outdo anyone else.
Successive U.S. administrations have tried to penetrate the African political and economic landscape, but it looks like their efforts have not succeeded, lagging one step behind other powers like China and Russia. The Ukraine conflict is clear proof of that. This is one of the occasions that many nations have been reluctant to embrace the West in its campaign to pressure Moscow. But that is not the only time that a considerable portion of an entire continent does not give importance to U.S. pressure. Recently, snubs from key leaders at the Summit of the Americas revealed U.S. President Joe Biden's struggle to assert U.S. leadership in his neighborhood. The issue of U.S. leadership being questioned begs the question, where else is the U.S. leadership under doubt? From Latin America to Africa to West Asia, all the way to Asia and China in particular, the U.S. is losing support from countries around the world. That is why the phrase, the U.S. losing its superpower status, continues to reverberate in many countries. But perhaps one of the tools that the U.S. uses, which has had a strong backlash, making it fall out of favor with many countries, is the use of sanctions and the use of the dollar as a weapon. Many countries view this as a form of bullying for countries to follow U.S. foreign policy, which is probably why the South African president has said, we should not be told by anyone who we can associate with.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. U.S. immigration policies have forced desperate people to traverse inhospitable landscapes along the U.S.-Mexico border. We're prepared for you an article written by Peter Jung. The piece is titled, The Other Death Valley. Hundreds of migrants are dying in remote Texas deserts. Eddie Canales can't forget the moment he saw the decomposed body of a young man in his 20s, hanging from an oak tree on a South Texas ranch last September. The intense heat and humidity in this arid scrubland had quickly rotted his flesh to expose much of his skeleton, which had been at the scene for at least a week. Clearly visible in a graphic image the sheriff's office provided to the Guardian was the skull, lolling to one side, and both his feet are missing, probably eaten by wild animals. According to ID documents found, the man was from Mexico. Police explored the possibility it was a lynching, but concluded it was suicide. Eddie Canales, who runs the South Texas Human Rights Center, a non-profit organization based in Brooks County, Texas, working to put an end to the avoidable harsh deaths and reunite families with the remains of their loved ones, said, "Most of the bodies I encounter are already skeletonized," he added, "but this was particularly harrowing. That image will stay with me forever." Brooks County covers almost 1,000 square miles of sparse, brush-covered sandy ranchlands, not far from the eastern end of the U.S.-Mexico border, and is at the heart of a deadly migration crisis that is seeing desperate people die in record numbers. So high is the grim death toll that the surrounding region, spanning several Texas counties near the Rio Grande, has been called the Other Death Valley. Data bears out that terrible nickname. The Missing Migrants Project, an initiative by the Swiss-based International Organization for Migration, IOM, that tracks migrant deaths and disappearances globally, recorded 715 deaths of people trying to cross the U.S. border from Mexico in 2021. More than double the figure in 2015, making it the deadliest land crossing in the world. According to a report by the University of Texas's Strauss Center, of the four U.S. states along the border with Mexico, Texas has the longest stretch and the highest number of migrant deaths. Brooks County, where authorities recovered 119 bodies last year, has had more deaths than any other Texas county over the last three decades. Don White, county deputy sheriff, said, "We're struggling to deal with all the bodies." Last year, the county was provided with a mobile morgue by the state in response to the grisly human reaping. He said, "I recently had to pick up three fresh ones in a day." Outside experts believe that the U.S. federal immigration policies have exacerbated the tragedy, forcing migrants into ever more perilous crossings and leading refugee journeys, fleeing violence, persecution, and climate disaster, to an anguished dead end. Eva Moya, an associate professor at the University of Texas studying the precarity faced by migrants, says, "The Migrant Protection Protocols, or MPP, also known as Remain in Mexico, a policy introduced in 2019 under the Trump administration, have resulted in more than 70,000 people being sent back into Mexico to wait for their U.S. court cases, often for extended periods in makeshift camps, where they are often denied basic health care and they face violence, rape, murder, and kidnappings by organized crime groups." Eva Moya says, "The risk continues to increase. Asylum seekers in Mexico are fearing for their lives, and smugglers are taking advantage of that. They will do anything to make profit from these people. It's human trafficking at its max." The Biden administration is finally ending the policy after court battles, but it's unclear how and when things will change substantially on the ground. Alma Maquitico, director of the National Network for Immigrant and Refugee Rights, said at the same time, Title 42, ostensibly a pandemic-related health measure introduced in 2020, closing border ports of entry and allowing the Border Patrol to summarily expel migrants without asylum hearings, has contributed to the deaths in Brooks County, Texas, and beyond. Alma Maquitico said, "Title 42 has led to a rise in deaths. People aren't crossing at cities anymore, but in more faraway, dangerous areas. They are dying in the desert." Eddie Canales also pointed to the rural, arid expanse. Contrasting it with its scorching desert namesake in California, he said, "This is the real Death Valley." He added, "The U.S. immigration system has failed. The government wants to blame the cartel, but not the policy that is creating this problem. The solution is to offer an ordered asylum pathway. You could fix this tomorrow." A spokesperson for the U.S. Customs and Border Protection, CBP, which oversees the Border Patrol's 20,000 agents working between the land ports of entry, claimed the death toll was the fault of traffickers. They said in a statement, "Criminal organizations continue to recklessly endanger the lives of individuals they smuggle for their own financial gain, with no regard for human life. Despite these inherent dangers, human smugglers continue to lie to migrants, claiming the borders are open. The borders are not open, and people should not attempt to make the dangerous journey." Although Brooks County in Texas is about 70 miles from the U.S.-Mexico border, it has the largest Border Patrol checkpoint in Texas. Located along U.S. Highway 281, one of the few northbound highways along the hundreds of miles long South Texas border region, the checkpoint processes an average of 10,000 vehicles, traversing the busiest route from Mexico and Central America to the United States each day. According to Deputy Sheriff Don White, like other deterrence policies, the checkpoint, instead of reducing the number of migrants trying to enter the United States, has driven them into deadly routes. People smugglers, often known as coyotes, demand thousands of dollars to help migrants cross the Rio Grande on rafts, usually to McAllen, Texas, where they will hide in dirty, cramped, safe houses. Migrants will then be dropped off 50 miles north on sandy back roads before being sent on a days-long trek across brutal terrain, where temperatures regularly exceed 100 degrees Fahrenheit during the ever-hotter Texas summers and drop below freezing in winter in order to avoid the checkpoint. According to Oscar Carrillo, a sheriff in Culberson County, Texas, which is also dealing with a surge in bodies, smugglers often send groups of migrants in camouflage gear as well as with backpacks of cannabis, allowing them to reduce the fees owed by delivering the contraband to a contact if they survive the journey. In February 2020, Oscar Carrillo apprehended a group of more than 50 people en route. Carrillo says they are given an itinerary like a cruise line, adding, "There's been a huge rise in attempts to cross, but it's a dangerous place. There are snakes, mountain lions. If they can't continue, they'll be left behind." For those who make it over the first hurdles in an attempt to reach densely populated cities in Texas, such as Houston, Dallas, and San Antonio, where they can live under the radar of the authorities, the risk is far from over. In June of this year, 53 migrants, mostly from Mexico, were found dead inside a sweltering tractor trailer on the outskirts of San Antonio, Texas, in what was the nation's deadliest smuggling incident along the U.S.-Mexico border to date. According to data from the Customs and Border Protection, CBP, since 1999, more than 7,500 migrants from Mexico, El Salvador, Honduras, Guatemala, and beyond are estimated to have died on the U.S.-Mexico border. According to Eddie Canales, most of these deaths can be attributed to heat stroke or to dehydration, who maintains 90 water stations out in the brush. He said, "Yet the real number of deaths is probably far higher due to limited data and a lack of support from federal authorities. Since 95% of land on the southern border of Texas and 99% in the Brooks County is private, ranchers and farmers on the remote plots, some as large as 50,000 acres, are often the ones that discover the recently or long-deceased people. Brooks County Sheriff's Office estimates it finds only one out of every five bodies. Eddie Canales says, "It's a burden that falls on volunteers. It's usually us who have to deal with the bodies." Yet Canales and his team of volunteers can only achieve so much. An analysis by the Center for Public Integrity found that more than 2,000 of the bodies of migrants recovered in the United States have not been identified. The National Institute of Justice has called the ongoing tragedy of missing persons, which leaves families unable to properly mourn, the nation's silent mass disaster.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 30th sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the whole issue of the uprising that happened against him due to the murder of Uthman. This was one of the very bitter moments in history where, you know, people used the death of Uthman to come against Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was unequivocally chosen by all the people. I mean, the way people came to his house, the vast majority of the Muslims, in fact, unprecedented in the history of the caliphate, that people came to, you know, support Imam Ali alayhi salam. If you noticed, during the first caliph and the second caliph and the third caliph, all these three caliphs, they did not have such an unequivocal support of the people, like people coming at their doors. And, you know, almost Imam Ali alayhi salam says that Imam Hassan and Hussein were about to be crushed under the weight of the people. His own shoulders were being compressed by the sheer, you know, majority and the numbers of people that were inside his house, who came to kind of, you know, take him to the post, I mean, to give him, and rather to give him his actual right, which was the leadership of the Muslim Ummah. So we notice that Imam Ali alayhi salam, after he came to power, people use these excuses, and they knew that Imam Ali alayhi salam never openly, told people to kill Uthman. And of course, at the same time, Imam Ali alayhi salam did not stop the justice movement that was amongst the people against certain actions that were happening at the time of Uthman.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we said last time that there were two groups of people. One group of people who supported Uthman, people like Muawiyah, the Bani Umayyah, they said, they came and openly stopped others. They were telling people, do not kill Uthman. Do not kill him. Do not do that. And stopped people. They actually came physically to kind of block people from killing Uthman. And then there was another group that did the killing. Leave that group out. There was a third group that was quiet, that was silent, who did not stop this thing from happening. They were seeing, because they were seeing certain levels of oppression happening, and they did not take any action. Imam Ali alayhi salam was amongst those who didn't take any physical action to stop people from going, from taking that action that they wanted to take. It was an uprising against injustice, basically. So Imam Ali alayhi salam is looking at these people and he's telling them, look, those people who did not support Uthman should not have any guilty feelings that they did not support Uthman. And those people who supported Uthman and stopped others from killing Uthman, they should also not feel that they are better, and therefore they should be given any privilege in the society. That because they supported Uthman, now they need to be given a special privilege, and that they are special, and that they are better than the others. No, Imam Ali saw this danger coming, and therefore he stopped it right at its onset. In fact, why should those people who did not support Uthman feel bad or guilty about that? Why should they? They were big companions, very big companions who were quiet, companions of the Prophet ﷺ, who did not take any action. Imam Ali ﷺ was saying, don't feel guilty about it, because this movement that was against Uthman was a movement of justice. They saw clearly certain things that were happening that were not correct. And those people who supported Uthman, they should not feel proud about it, because they, in this very delicate moment in history, they were not supporting Uthman because of being Uthman. They were taking advantage of Uthman's position, and they were plundering the wealth of the Muslims. So those people who are supporting Uthman should not feel that they are privileged at any, in any way. Because everyone knows the intention behind that support. The support was basically for material reasons, not because of the Uthman as a person. So these privileges should go away. Imam Ali alayhi salam dissolved them right at that time. You can imagine such powerful statements from a person who comes and kind of analyzes the situation in history, and now wants people to come together and want to, you know, leave out these things and let us build, and tell them to build a new foundation of truth and piety.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We're talking about a very important event in history, and we're seeing how Imam Ali alayhi salam took very careful steps, and at the same time how he tried to bring back that balance in the Muslim Ummah, and reminded the people that the supporters and those who didn't support Uthman, those who supported Uthman shouldn't feel privileged, those who didn't support Uthman should not have any guilty feelings. This was something that was happening because of certain errors that were happening in the time of Uthman, and therefore even stopping it was not something that was possible, because the claims of the people was correct, and people were trying to sort out this issue. Several companions tried to advise the third caliph, but things were not sorting out, and unfortunately what happened in history happened, and therefore you see, that thing that occurred. Now here is where now Imam Ali alayhi salam comes and speaks to the people and tells them, after these statements, that when he wants to break these unnecessary privileges that people were thinking because of their support for Uthman, he comes and says, "Wa ana jami'un lakum amra," that I am the one who is going to, I'm bringing together this issue. I'm the one that is going to sort out this issue. Rather, you as the people, now that you've come to Imam Ali alayhi salam, as people, let Imam Ali alayhi salam bring a solution. Let him create a system whereby now people should be treated with justice. The Muslims should feel that they are working and, you know, taking part in a government that is really taking Islam seriously, that is wanting Islam to be something that is applied in the society, that is taken seriously amongst every era and avenue of life. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. After the death of Queen Elizabeth, the issue of colonialism by the British during long decades came to mind. But what we should consider is that colonialism still exists around us. When social media companies, including Twitter, Instagram, or Facebook, silence the users who speak against colonialism, it means colonialism still exists. When the fabricated regime of Israel continues its crimes against innocent Palestinians and the world body is silent, it means colonialism still exists. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media for further details. Stay tuned, please. In the aftermath of the announcement of the death of the British Queen Elizabeth, Juju Ann, a professor at Carnegie Mellon University, tweeted, "I heard the chief monarch of a thieving, raping, genocide empire is finally dying. May her pain be excruciating." Twitter deleted the tweet and Carnegie Mellon put out a statement effectively condemning Ann's remarks, each of which are absurd and dubious, as others have noted. But then Anne retweeted a tweet from Eugene Scott, national political reporter at the Washington Post. "Real question for the now is not the appropriate time to talk about the negative impact of colonialism," crowd. When is the appropriate time to talk about the negative impact of colonialism? The answer to Scott's question, when is the appropriate time to talk about the negative impact of colonialism, is every day. You're swimming in it. 9/11 was a good occasion to talk about the negative impacts of colonialism, how the US, British and French governments caught up the Middle East, leading to the rise of a colonial Israel and oppressive monarchies, the massive propaganda campaign that effectively began 20 years ago to invade Iraq should now be the focus of sustained attention if we had a cultural and media environment wanting to finally come to terms with its imperialist mindset, waging wars of aggression, occupying entire countries, and employing systematic torture for those ends in the 21st century. In July, Michael Langley was tapped to become head of the United States Africa Command. Scott, over at the Washington Post, took this occasion to effectively celebrate him, saying if he's confirmed, Michael Langley will become the first black person to receive 4 stars since the founding of the U.S. Marine Corps 246 years ago. Over that time, more than 70 white men have risen to the Marines' highest ranks. The Black Alliance for Peace, meanwhile, has been running a campaign against AFRICOM, to the silence of many. The purpose of AFRICOM is to use U.S. military power to impose U.S. control of African land, resources, and labor to service the needs of the U.S. multinational corporations and the wealth in the United States. The Black Alliance for Peace reports that African countries initially rejected AFRICOM, but with a more sophisticated approach by the Obama administration, corrupt African leaders began to allow AFRICOM forces to operate in their countries and establish military-to-military relations with the United States. Bringing up colonialism only in the context of the death of the nearly 100-year-old British monarch is actually functional at a certain level for the establishment. It pretends it's a relic of the past rather than a force that continues to maliciously mold the world today. Postings relating the late monarch and colonialism on various lefty, progressive and even mainstream websites have good information about horrific British oppression in Kenya, India and Yemen elsewhere. Yet, they have a tendency to drop off in 1960s or 1970s, as if various US and British invasions and bombings since then have not been an effective continuation of the imperial project. What is needed is the hard work of scrutinizing the mechanisms of power. Colonialism may not today provide the photo op of a brazen sword in the hand of a monarch, but their entire military and economic systems, as well as soft power mechanisms that have allowed colonialism to effectively mutate into more effective but deadly strains. Consider, for example, that with the invasion of Iraq, the main US government partner in crime was Britain. Colonialism continues to not only cast a massive shadow, but to actively mold the world around us. At times, this is done by shallow rebranding. At times, such tendencies are manifested through more subtle instruments. The Zionist regime is a main continuation of actual settler colonialism. The Bank of England in 2018 announced the policy of refusing to release hundreds of millions of dollars of Venezuelan gold. Currently, as Afghans face starvation, Biden is withholding $7 billion of their money. Colonialism, or at least its rebranded oppressive offspring, is all around us and should be talked about every single day. Meanwhile, RT reported that the Prime Minister of Antigua and Barbuda has pledged, if re-elected, to hold a referendum on becoming a republic and removing the British monarch as the Caribbean nation's head of state. Gaston Browne's announcement came just 2 days after the death of Queen Elizabeth, although the Premier stressed that his proposal should not be considered an act of hostility. Speaking to ITV recently after a formal ceremony proclaiming the Queen's son, King Charles, as the new monarch, Browne said the referendum would take place within the next 3 years. The initiative does not represent any form of disrespect to the monarchy, but reflects long-standing aspirations of Antigua and Barbuda people, the Prime Minister explained.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
And every day, every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha illallah, never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a beautiful hadith and narration which has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. This beautiful hadith is about remembering God in good times. You know, in the Holy Quran, there is a beautiful verse in which God Almighty says the following: when distress befalls man, he supplicates to his Lord, turning to him penitently. Then, when he grants him a blessing from himself, he forgets that which he had supplicated to him before, and sets up equals to Allah, that he may lead people astray from his way. Say, Revel in your ingratitude for a while. Indeed, you are among the inmates of the fire. So in general, human beings, you know, they have this tendency to forget Allah, forget God when they're in times of ease and when they are in comfort, and to turn to Him when they are in distress and when they are in difficult times and in difficulties. Right? But this is something which is not good. We should try to remember God and Allah in all situations. The Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said the following: Allah revealed to the Prophet David alayhi salam. Right, so this is a hadith which is narrated from the Prophet, and it is actually a what we call a sacred tradition, a hadith qudsi, because the Prophet is narrating something that God said. But you know, the difference between revelation and hadith qudsi is that, you know, these hadith qudsi, these sacred hadiths, they are not technically part of the Quran. They're not part of revelation proper, but they are the words of God. This hadith is interesting because it is something that God said not to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but to another prophet, the Prophet David, Prophet Dawood. In any case, the Prophet Muhammad said that Allah revealed to the Prophet David alayhi salam, "Remember me in the good days so that I may answer and assist you in the bad and difficult days." Right? Allah says that if you remember me in the good times, you remember me in your ease, you remember me in comfort, I will remember you in bad and difficult days. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam also said, "Acquaint yourself with Allah in times of ease, and Allah will acknowledge you in times of difficulty." Right? Basically the same concept, right? Allah is asking us to remember Him in times of comfort and ease so that we can remember Him, so that He can remember us in times of difficulty. We remember Him in times of ease and comfort by thanking for Him for the comfort He has given us, and asking Him to continue that comfort and ease and help it subsist. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at remembering God in times of ease from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Bombshell report has the spotlight on major oil companies, but for the wrong reasons. Described as fury, the report revealed that explosive files showed how big oil lied to the public and U.S. Congress about their climate targets. Why does this trend continue, something dating back possibly even decades? Well, in this edition of the spotlight, we will look at how these big energy companies, while raking in billions of dollars in profits due to high energy prices, continue to dodge and lie about their green responsibilities, all the while endangering the planet even more. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of the Spotlight.